You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for bringing each of us here. I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us by your Spirit this morning, that you will make known your word, and that you will give us your will by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, this is the final week of a three-week series that I've been doing, looking at kind of Luke 24. So I thought we would begin by reading the passage. I'll read it out loud, and y'all can follow along. So it starts in verse 1, saying, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to the village to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. So today, I thought it's always good to read the whole passage in its context. Today I'm going to be focusing kind of on the last several verses, really starting in verse kind of 47 through 53. But before I do that, I was just going to kind of recap briefly some of what I talked about in the previous 2 weeks. And so really there were a couple of main ideas that I had sort of sketched out over the last couple of weeks. One of which was that the story of Scripture is the story of a God who saves us, who rescues us from ourselves in spite of ourselves, and who does not leave us to our own devices. So in the first couple of weeks, we looked sort of at this idea as illustrated and demonstrated through Luke 24 itself, as well as sort of looking back in sort of the vein of the Emmaus Road, where Jesus opened all the Scriptures to these disciples. We kind of looked at what might have been a part of that Emmaus Road discussion. And so week one, we went back to all the way to Genesis 3 and the fall of man, and talked about how there we see, the fall of man. We see sin coming into the world, and yet we also see several signs of how the rise of the gospel, that the work that God is going to do to save us from ourselves. And last week, we kind of did the same journey, but focused on some of the story of Exodus, particularly kind of ending at the final plague, which is the Passover, and God's instructions to the people to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And then we also kind of continued to look at some of our humanity's sinfulness in the way that the Israelites behaved after the Passover, as they're brought out into the wilderness, even though there's this cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Jesus, even though they see God part the Red Sea, they're continually just complaining and saying to Moses things like, "Why did you bring us out? You know, were there no graves left in Egypt that you brought us out to this desert to die?" So I introduced kind of two fancy words as ways to think about what we see in these passages. The first being anthropology, just a fancy word for how do we view human nature? How do we view ourselves? And I recommended there's a book that Dave Zoll has written. He started Mockingbird, but his latest book is called Low Anthropology. And I would say a lot of what we've seen in these scriptures the past few weeks helps illustrate the low anthropology that he advocates and I would agree with. And then the other big word was soteriology, which just means our view of how salvation works, the study of salvation. So today I want to introduce a third fancy word, pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of its role in both our repentance, both in salvation and in sanctification. And again, to sort of anchor this to Luke 24, we see both the notion of repentance and the promise of the Holy Spirit in verses 47 and 48, where Jesus says, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And then in 49, he says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So I kind of want to start this morning by jumping off from, actually not from those verses, but from verse 50, which is where it says, "He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them." And so the fact that Jesus' ascension occurred at Bethany, which was actually the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and as you may recall, in John 11, we read about how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. And I kind of wonder, I don't have a commentary to confirm this, but it struck me as, is there sort of in Luke 24, this the suggestion that the raising of Lazarus, which happened at Bethany, while miraculous, was not the real good news. The real good news of Jesus' work was completed here at Bethany in the Ascension, which is sort of the final, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. But I do think the Lazarus story is a nice segue into the issues of repentance and the work of the Holy Spirit that I wanted to discuss today. And kind of the key point is from John 11:43, which says, "When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face." And so this idea of Jesus saying to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out," it's an imperative. But as law, the imperative itself did not have the power to achieve what it demanded. So Lazarus's response to actually be raised from the dead and come out of the tomb did not come from him, obviously, but from the gospel, i.e. the power of Christ working on and in him. And I think that image is useful as we think about both repentance and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So I've got, continuing with my book club, where I recommend books, I wanted to share a couple of quotes from a few different resources. The first is actually something that I was listening to a couple of Sunday school classes that Gil Cracky taught, I think back in maybe 2019. But sort of the title from them was Short Summaries, and I didn't listen to all of them, but apparently it was quite the task, because he ended up sort of putting together this document that is 50-something pages, and I think it's a great resource. I need to get back to Gil and be like, why is this on your computer and not widely available? So I'll do that. But anyway, it's kind of got different short summaries of various topics, ranging from what is sin, what is the law, what is the gospel. I mean, he's got a bunch of topics here. So I wanted to read just a piece from his question on what is repentance, that sort of ties into this Lazarus point I'm making. He says, "The command to repent, like the command to believe, is a creative command. Repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. When heard is the gospel, the Lord's command to repent and believe provides the power to accomplish the same. Similar to the command to the formless void of darkness to yield light, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, or to the storm to be at peace, Mark 4:39, or for Lazarus to come out of the grave, John 11:43, the gospel gifts repentance and belief, and the command becomes a creative word. Be turned, for here is a new heart. Be given belief and be faithed, as faith has come through this hearing." So that's one quote. The other I was going to share is from, I mentioned, I think, him last week, this guy named Chad Bird, who's spoken here at the Advent. I've become a real Chad Bird fanboy over the last 6 months. But this is one of his books. It's kind of an autobiography memoir, but it's also kind of a theological work. But anyway, I just wanted to read a short quote out of this book called Night Driving. And it says this: "Here's the hard yet simple lesson. Repentance is not a work that we perform, but a gift that Christ gives. It's not an emotion that we stir up within ourselves, but a motion that Christ enacts within us. This motion is always away from us, away from guilt, away from self-devised methods of atonement, and towards Jesus. Like the shepherd looking for the lost sheep in the parable of Luke 15, Christ trails after us when we go astray. He finds us, puts us atop his shoulders, and rejoices to restore us to the fold. Notice that he is the active one. He seeks, he finds, he brings back. It is not so much that we repent as that he repents us. Do we contribute anything to this? No, not a thing. From beginning to end, repentance is the divine work of compassionate restoration. Lost sheep don't find their way back. They're the object of a search and rescue mission. This is repentance, a gift we receive, not a work we do." And then finally, I'm going to spend some time reading a few things from this book, which is Simeon Zoll's, I think it's his most recent book, The Holy Spirit and Christian Experience. If you really want to put your thinking caps on, I highly recommend it. I feel like it's a great recipe for preventing cognitive decline. But it is really good. He's just really, really smart. But one of the quotes in here that I just wrote down is, both sincere repentance and transformed delight are always set in motion, not by our own efforts, but by the providential power of God. So this book, I'm going to try to say a few things, hopefully relatively intelligently or cogently about it. Mainly where I spent time in this book recently preparing for this class was in his final chapter, where he focuses on the role and the work of the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification. And he starts by kind of tying together, using some scriptures, the role of the Holy Spirit in Christian transformation. So he says, one of the primary works ascribed to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is the work of sanctification. First Peter is addressed to those who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 refers to, quote, sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And Romans 15:16 speaks about Gentiles who have been sanctified by the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, the transformation of Christians into the image of Christ is attributed to the work of the Spirit. Perhaps most extensively and influentially, the ideal pattern of Christian life is described in Galatians 5 in terms of the fruit of the Spirit as contrasted with the works of the flesh. On the basis of such texts, when theologians speak about the work of God in generating holiness in Christians, we rightly turn to pneumatology to describe this work. So throughout this book, and including in this chapter, he sort of lays out his view, which he describes as an effective Augustinianism, so effective with an A, which, again, affect being sort of a scholarly word for feelings and emotions, and Augustinian referencing Augustine, who was the theologian who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, who was a major influence on many people, including Martin Luther, the sort of father of the Protestant Reformation, and Thomas Cranmer, the father of the Anglican Church and the author of the Book of Common Prayer. So this idea of an effective Augustinian account of Christian transformation is really, he centers this idea on what he calls the category of delight. He has a quote from Augustine where it says, "One only loves, after all, what delights one." And an implication of this is that what matters is not so much right action, doing the right things, as it is right motivation. And so I'm going to read a kind of a longer quote or a longer passage out of this where he kind of tackles this issue. So this is about a page or and a half, so bear with me. The effective character of the Spirit's outpouring of sanctifying love comes out particularly clearly in Augustine's repeated discussions of the problem of right motivation in doing good. Over the course of the Pelagian controversy, Augustine came to believe ever more deeply that the Christian gospel is bound up with the problem of moral motivation. The radicality and utter incongruity of divine grace for sinners is brought into full relief once they realize that God wants them not to just do his will, but to love and desire to do it as well. And he has a quote here from Augustine, "But we want the Pelagians at some point to admit not merely the grace by which wisdom is revealed, but that by which we love it as well. Not merely the grace by which we are urged on toward everything good, but that which moves us to action. This grace not only makes us know what we should do, but also makes us do what we know. It not only makes us believe that we should love, but makes us love and what we believe. This means that the good must be done out of love and delight rather than fear. Lurking at the heart of Pelagianism, as Augustine understands it, is a vision of religious life as a landscape of fear where the good is done only to avoid punishment from a terrifying God. For Augustine, this is not a Christian vision. The effective landscape of life under the aspect of grace is one of love and freedom and delight, not of fear." And he quotes from Galatians 5:18 and Romans 5:5. But he says, "The result is that in Augustine's vision, doing the right thing for the wrong reasons is not Christian holiness. The crucial point is the motivation. One must do the right thing out of the right motivations, And these motivations have a specific effective character. The law is to be followed gladly, joyously, out of delight. Only so are such behaviors actually free, and only so are they authentically fruit of the Spirit. Christian holiness thus comes into being in a realm where the exterior law is no longer operative as a motivating factor, but the Spirit of the law is written into our desires, such that we quite literally cannot desire anything else. When the life-giving Spirit is present, He makes us love the very same thing now written within, which the law made us fear when it was written exteriorly. One sort of practical implication or just idea I thought about in this context of motivation is just thinking about, I mean, there's plenty of examples of this, but you think about in like movies where, you know, the guy acts lovingly towards the girl in the movie, but it turns out he's only doing that because, you know, he has a bet with his buddies to see if he can, you know, take her to bed. Like, the actions look good, the motivation, not good. Or like a story we read in the paper of like some caregiver who's taking care of an elderly patient for 5 years, and then we learn, you know, they steal $1 million from that patient. And so suddenly the actions, which looked good on the surface, are marred by what we see as the underlying motivation. So I say all that. I think part of what I think is valuable about this idea of motivation is it kind of drives us to despair in the idea of the law. If it's just, here's a list of things I need to do, then maybe I can do them. But if you tell me you not only have to do them, but you have to do them for the right reasons, well, then I'm sort of hopeless and I'm powerless because I can't change my motivations. I need something from outside of myself to change my motivations. And so it sort of pushes us. I think it serves the function of the law and gospel distinction, the law to sort of drive us to despair in ourselves and to look to the hope and the good news of the gospel. So one of the things that I appreciate about Simeon's work is that he's committed to developing a view of salvation and sanctification in which, these are my words, theological rubber hits the road of lived reality. That is, he wants to develop a theology that actually maps onto our actual lived experience. This is the last thing I'm going to read out of his book, and it's just a paragraph. This is the final paragraph from his book, and I think it's kind of illustrative. He says, "Altogether, this account of sanctification represents an updating and representation of an affective Augustinian theological tradition that can affirm Christian transformation as an embodied reality without falling into a false optimism about Christian moral powers and Christian transformation that does not bear up in experience. It is a vision of Christian life in the Spirit as a movement of desire and delight taking place in the concrete experiences of real people in the world under the aspect of grace." So, I really like this book. And what I thought I would do, kind of in the same spirit, is conclude by sort of sharing how some of these insights that we've been discussing have actually have recently played out in my own life of faith. So this is kind of, we're done with the heady theology, and now I'm just going to tell you some stories. Not everyone here knows me, but I've had an interesting, very unorthodox career path, I would say. Started out in youth ministry, actually here at the Advent. Was my first job out of college. Did that for 2 years. Moved to D.C., worked for an international human rights group. Then I decided to go to law school. I practiced law at a large law firm for about 7 years. And then ended up founding a technology startup, which I ran for about another 5 or 6 years, which I sort of wrapped up in the fall of 2021. There was something else that I sort of took on the first half of 2022. I won't go into it. It sort of felt like it wasn't the right move. So essentially starting in, I guess, summer of 22, there was really about a year plus period where I was sort of lost vocationally. I was sort of in this period of like, God, what do you want me to do? And I was, you know, trying to do what I could do, pursue opportunities, explore opportunities. But it was a season of just a lot of uncertainty, and it was challenging. So in June of 2023, I was in this season, and I was visiting with my father. My father's been involved with a ministry called The Center that some of y'all may be familiar with. It's sort of a men's ministry. It's started by a guy named Richard Simmons, not the exercise guru. And my dad's been friends with Richard since high school and been involved in that ministry for a very long time. So he has a kind of a group of guys, Richard and a couple of other guys, including a guy named Tommy Brigham, who is whose sons are some of my best friends. So I kind of feel like Tommy's a little bit like an uncle figure to me. But anyway, they get together regularly. So in June of 23, I was visiting my dad. He said, "Hey, I don't know what you want to do with this information, but I was meeting with those guys, and Tommy Brigham told me that he's been having recurring dreams that you're in ministry." And I was like, okay, you know, like, it's been 20 years, but who knows, you know, how God works in mysterious ways. So I ended up sort of saying, okay, what is the next right logical step to take with that information? And there's a guy, y'all may know him, Todd Liskam, member of the Advent, works at the center, and I knew him through, we both have been volunteers at the Advent House, so I knew him through that. So I was like, why don't I go have lunch with Todd? So I go have lunch with Todd, just to kind of hear about what working at the center is like, and he says, well, you know, part of what I do in my ministry is help guys who are in transition sort of discern what's next, so why don't we get together, you know, two or three times? And I said, that'd be great. So do that. This was, I think, probably late June, early July. It wasn't focused exclusively on like what would ministry at the center look like, but it was a large part of it. And I was actually kind of getting excited about it, and it felt like the Lord was sort of doing something. You know, it had been 20 years since I'd done ministry, and to be completely candid with you, even though we've been involved in small group and involved in church, I had not done really any sort of active ministry, even in like a volunteer capacity, beyond the Advent House for a long time. So having been married almost 18 years, I knew this decision about what to do next is not just my decision. So as this was all unfolding, I was like, Ginger, what do you think about this idea of maybe me doing ministry at the center? And all I can say is her response was literally, she was not on board. And there were several reasons for that I won't go into, but it became pretty clear that was not what she was desiring at the time. So we went down to the beach, I think in mid-July, and I wanted to share something that I wrote. This is from July 15th of 2023, which happened to be our wedding anniversary. And I guess to give you some context, the other thing I'll say is, in addition to volunteering at the Advent House prayer ministry, I've gone there many times for prayer and went several times during this season of uncertainty, sort of just seeking what was God's will. So we had gone, Ginger and I had gone together maybe a week or two before we went on this trip. Hopefully that you have enough context to track with what I'm about to read you, but just kind of wanted to put y'all back in where I was in July of 2023. So here we go. It says, "Something is happening to me." This phrase stuck in my head this morning. I feel as though I'm being pulled in a direction, and the pulling feels distinct for myself even as I am participating in it. Last Friday, Ginger and I visited the Advent House for prayer regarding my vocation. It was, as always, encouraging, and has been the case previously. We left with our stack of prayers recorded on legal pads and put them away for a while. Oh, side note, if you haven't been to the Advent House, when you go, the folks who pray on your behalf, both with you downstairs and upstairs, where they don't know anything about you except your name, everybody has a legal pad, and so people will write down scriptures or things that they sort of feel like they're being led to share. So when you leave, they give you a stack of all these papers. So A week later, for reasons I know not, I found myself at the beach listening to Barry McRae's Pilgrims on a Journey talk given at the Advent in 2008. For those of y'all who don't know Barry, he was a member here and passed away a number of years ago, but he gave a talk that you can go find on the Advent website, just kind of sharing his testimony or spiritual autobiography. So there is much in that talk that was compelling and which felt spoken directly to me, but one thing stuck out. He recounted an encounter with the Bishop of Alabama when he was 17, in which the bishop gave Barry his Greek New Testament and told Barry that God had a call on his life. 23 years later, Barry ran into the bishop as he prepared to teach a Greek course to Adventers using the same Bible. Barry recounted that the bishop began to weep and said to Barry, "God doesn't waste anyone or anything." I finished listening, then returned to the Advent House prayer notes, where one of the intercessors concluded their notes with the phrase, "Nothing is wasted." As I read those words, I had what my friend Simeon Zoll would likely call an effective spiritual experience of the Holy Spirit. It was that chill bumps type feeling where you exclaim without intending to. The only thing I can recall having a more powerful experience was in 2004, where I read another set of Advent House prayers, the one where Janice Newton received the word that when I met the woman I would marry, there would be no doubts. I read that word the same night that Ginger, my now wife, and I spoke for several hours following a month-long silence during our breakup, and when I read them, I knew with a certainty I can only attribute to the Holy Spirit that I would marry Ginger. 17 years ago today, I did just that. This morning over coffee in our study, Ginger and I spoke of the place we find ourselves, i.e. the continued uncertainty over my job. Ginger expressed some concerns that the idea of ministry will be like other ideas I've had in the time since Wendy, the company I ran, and that concern extends to other chapters of my career. I will admit that there has been much sin and character defects tied up in both what I've decided to work on and how I've worked on it. I won't presume to know this moment what your will is for my life, but I can say two things. First, it does feel as though the process I'm currently in, attempting to discern your calling, is more intentional than any I've undertaken prior to embarking on other ventures. Second, unlike other ventures I've pursued in the recent past, the idea of ministry feels less like something I am pursuing and more like something that is pursuing me. Put another way, the way I began this entry, it feels as though something is happening to me. It does not feel frantic or manic or grounded in fear. It feels peaceful yet powerful. As it stands today, Ginger is not convinced of ministry at the center is the call in our lives. I know that I cannot and do not wish to convince her or to act without her support. If it be your will, Lord, move her heart to believe and support a role for me at the center. Above all, thy will be done. Amen. So that was July 15th, 2023. And this does tie in a little bit to what I'm trying to talk about, the work of the Holy Spirit, in, I guess, two ways. One, this feeling that I had back then of something is happening to me, which I can't really articulate very well. It's one of those kind of like, you know it when you see it. Like, I've been somebody who has tried very hard in various ways over my life to, like, to be in control, to make stuff happen by my own will and my own efforts, and this felt very different. And in that way, I think it ties in a little bit with what Simeon's talking about, this idea of the whole work of the Holy Spirit is to transform our desires. But the other piece of it is where we went from here was basically what happened was the company I had before was a startup. And if you know anything about startups, there's a lot of risk, there's a lot of uncertainty, there's a lot of stress. So when I left that job, Ginger more or less said, "What you can do whatever you want, just don't do another startup." And I wasn't particularly thrilled about the idea of doing a startup. But as this conversation was happening, I got a call from my brother-in-law, who was also an entrepreneur, and he had kind of an idea for another startup. And I talked to him a little bit about it, and then I approached Ginger and said, what would you think if I, like, went in with my brother-in-law and maybe did this other startup?" And she was like, "Go for it." And I was shocked because, again, she had been like, "Whatever you do, don't do a startup." Now she's saying, "I'd rather you do a startup than do this ministry thing." And I was like, okay, well, that is clearly my answer. Like, God's plan is not for me to go into ministry right now. So that sort of answered that uncertainty. So I started kind of exploring the startup idea, pretty quickly realized it didn't really have legs. And so I kind of went on to the next thing, which was kind of looking at maybe buying a small business. But this is where the desire kind of piece comes in. I sort of, again, it felt like God was doing something, and I sort of had this sense of like, even if I'm not going to do ministry vocationally, there's just some things that I want to do. And I think it's important that I say it like that. It wasn't, I feel obligated to do it. I feel like I should do it. It would be great. You know, it'd be a great way to serve the church. No, it was just, I just want to do these things. And so there were several, but one of them was I wanted to teach some adult Sunday school classes. I just thought this will be fun. I'd like to do this. So I reached out to Gil Cracky and said, hey, I'd love to do this. And he said, great, why don't you do 3 weeks in October? And I said, all right. So I did that, really enjoyed it. Don't know if it was helpful to anyone, but I enjoyed doing it. And since we do record all these, I guess my parents ended up listening to them sometime after October. And I think it was in November. Once again, I was visiting with my dad, and my dad basically just said, look, I really think you should reconsider this ministry thing. And I said, look, I'd love to do that, but I got to talk to Ginger. And so I think what ended up happening was, there was a little bit more to it than this, but the main thrust of it was, I think she had seen between, say, July and November, that this working on me was not just sort of me with like a flavor of the month, you know, because I'm somebody, I can get excited about things and be like, oh, this is awesome, let's go, you know, and then a month later, I'm like, I'm not into that anymore. So I think she had kind of seen like, this wasn't flavor of the month, something was going on here. And so so I ended up, you know, November, December, kind of exploring it, talking to the guys at the center. As of January 2nd, I am now working at the center, doing ministry full time, which has been awesome. And kind of a nice little closing of the loop, you know, 20-year circuit. But anyway, it's just, you know, I think it's, I don't know, it affirms a lot of what I think Simeon has talked about and laid out, and a lot of what I think we see in the scripture about how repentance and sanctification really works. So I've got, let me see. I've got one final note, and then I'm going to close with a prayer, and then we'll be done. So one of the things that I'm kind of in the midst of right now is an ongoing fascination of an exploration into how the teachings of Alcoholics Anonymous both reflect and illustrate the good news of the gospel that we find in Scripture. And I just wanted to give one pertinent example. And so I'm going to close by reading. This is a part of the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous, which is kind of their, you know, main text. And it's called the Ninth Step Promises. So these are read in almost every AA meeting. And they come at the completion of Step 9, which, if you are familiar with the 12 steps, Steps 1 through 9 are kind of like the real substance. This is the process you go through. And then steps 10 and 11 and 12 are kind of like, repeat this for the rest of your life. But I think it reflects some of what I think we've covered today in terms of the work of the Spirit, apart from our own wills, to save and to transform us so that we delight in the things of God. So this is what it says. We are going to know a new freedom and a new happiness. We will not regret the past nor wish to shut the door on it. We will comprehend the word serenity, and we will know peace. No matter how far down the scale we have gone, we will see how our experience can benefit others. That feeling of uselessness and self-pity will disappear. We will lose interest in selfish things and gain interest in our fellows. Self-seeking will slip away. Our whole attitude and outlook on life will change. Fear of people and economic insecurity will leave us. We will intuitively know how to handle situations which used to baffle us. We will suddenly realize that God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Are these extravagant promises? We think not. They are being fulfilled among us, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly. So I just wanted to close with this prayer from Thomas Cranmer. It's from the fourth Sunday after Easter in the 1662 prayer book. So let us pray. O Almighty God, who alone canst order the unruly wills and affections of sinful men, grant unto thy people that they may love the thing which thou commandest, and desire that which thou dost promise, that so, among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thank y'all.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.